But obviously, here we are this morning, assembled, caffeinated in many cases, and having already enjoyed seeing each other and talking. But now we come collectively as one body, and we offer ourselves to the Lord to give Him thanks, to praise Him. And as we begin, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 33. The Lord looks down from heaven, He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, He who fashions the hearts of all of them and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. And let's pray. Our Lord, we've assembled to shout for joy to You, to give thanks to You, to play the strings and sing our songs. You are the Lord who loves righteousness and justice. You are the God of faithfulness and steadfast love. You spoke and the world came into being. You speak and gravity holds and our hearts beat. You frustrate the plans of haters, but You bless those who fear You. Look down on us even again this morning. Lift up our heads and our hope to You. Praise befits us, and You promise to make hearts glad that trust You. So we offer ourselves now by faith as sacrifices of worship in Jesus' name. Amen. In his final bundle of instructions to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." It's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. I want to focus on that phrase, help the weak. Before doing that, added to the mix is an exhortation in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." That context is a little bit more narrow in Hebrews than to the Thessalonians. In Hebrews, the knees are weak, not from getting shy in front of a pretty girl, but from being disciplined by our Heavenly Father. That's the previous paragraph. So help the weak and strengthen the weak. I've been doing a mini series of exhortations based off of some medical problems, medical observations, and reading some of those verses about helping the weak, strengthening the weak, has reminded me of a couple years ago when Cal broke both of his arms within 9 months of each other. I have actually never broken, of all of my problems, I have actually never broken a limb. I've never broken an arm or a leg. So there were some new things to learn. When you break a limb, it is weak. It needs support. It needs extra support. This usually involves coming alongside with that support. So a cast helps to immobilize and protect and give the bone time to heal. It turns out, as we were learning about that process, that the body also employs an internal temporary scaffolding tactic around the broken bone. So doctors put casts on, but there is a kind of soft callus that forms around the broken area of the bone inside. The bone, that soft callus, that temporary scaffolding is not enough to eliminate the need for an external cast, but it's still providing an extra amount of support while the new cells come in and try to build new bone. Then in the later stages of the healing, cells called osteoclasts come in and do some fine-tuning. Again, all inside, all invisible. These osteoclasts break down any extra bone that gets formed during the healing process so that your bones likely or hopefully get back to their regular shape. And at that point, some number of weeks later, it's usually then that scaffolding is removed. The internal scaffolding is removed. The external cast can come off. And resuming some of your normal activities actually helps get strength back for the remaining part of the healing process. To help the weak, we support them even with external helps as they need it. To help the weak, we provide strength so that eventually they don't need any more external support. When something is broken, when a person is broken, and whether they're broken because of their own sinful choices, or they are hurt from someone else's sinful choices, it is right for the rest of the body to form a support around them. To do that not just spiritually, but to do that even with time, with minutes, with conversation, with meals, with practical and with spiritual help. We come along, we support, we provide a kind of casting. But the goal there is to get the cast off. The goal is not to be the kind of person that perpetually needs a cast. The goal is, and obviously it depends on the severity of the break. It depends on the other problems that you have related to the break. So again, it's not a one-to-one always. One broken arm equals another broken arm. It's always a balance. But we confess our sins, and we give counsel to others in order that we might all be strong in the Lord. So yes, help the weak. But we don't help the weak by making them more weak. We don't help the weak by acting like they're always going to be weak. We help, we support, and the aim is for ourselves, and then even for those that we are supporting, to get them strong again. Let them resume, maybe even in smarter, wiser, better, and more holy ways, some of the obedience that they were pursuing before. So for sure, if you are holding on to sin, you are damaging your own strength and probably not able to provide good strength and support to others either. So this is a crucial part of the health of our body. This is a crucial time for the health of your own soul, that you would get rid of, that you would eat clean when it comes to your spiritual life, when it comes to your heart. So get rid of sin. Consider how the Lord can be making you strong. Remember that even as we're counseling and encouraging one another, we want them to be strong in the Lord. May He be gracious to give that strength to us. And right now, then, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel, to then offer your humble confession to the Lord. If you have sin you know you need to confess, be reminded of the forgiveness that He offers us in Christ. Then we will do that together. Again, you can kneel if you can, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, while you promise to forgive and cleanse those who confess their sins, it is possible that at times at least we want forgiveness for unrighteousness, but not necessarily the strength that comes with righteousness. And you know, many of us have been taught that if we see a break, we should question the whole structure. We sin and we should question all of our salvation. But your Son taught that we need our feet washed, not a whole bath every time. That we need temporary casting, not complete traction. We need to deal with the parts that are sinful, to repent and turn away from them. But we even do that as Christians, as trusting those who are saved by your Son. So forgive us and then increase our faith for the sake of our better obedience of faith. And Lord, it is a privilege that you give us to pray for open doors and open hearts. You choose in your purposes, to use our supplications and intercessions and requests and pleas as you accomplish your will. So we pray for our neighbors that you would cause our good works and our true speech to bring the elect among them to faith. We pray for our national neighbors, those to whom we are connected in various ways, most of whom at least we see as having been abandoned to their lusts. And yet this is what the gospel is good and powerful for. So may the gospel be proclaimed, and may you bring many to repentance and faith. Call your people to the light. Thank you for giving us the right fear of you as we cling to Christ and his righteousness and his death and resurrection. And we offer all of this prayer of confession in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And the reminder this morning about the certainty that he forgives those who seek it, but even that the purpose there is to increase our fearful worship of him. He forgives that we would know him better. He forgives that we would worship him better. From Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We come and confess our iniquities to the one who knows them all in his omniscience. And in his omniscience and in his holiness, none of us could stand. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And that is a reason that we don't take our time of confession or the salvation that he offers us in his resurrected son for granted. That's a reason that actually drives more of our gladness and our worship of him. So we are presenting ourselves to him because he knows everything that we have done, and he has forgiven us in his son, and that's a reason that we praise him, that we fear him, that we offer ourselves even as we sing. So let's keep doing that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Romans 9, verses 19 through 23. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?
Blessed are those who trust without falling apart, who trust without their members breaking off, who trust without dissembling. Increase our trust, and even as we come again to your word, given by you for our good, that we might be taught and trained in righteousness, we ask that you would correct our ways, that you would correct our ways of thinking where necessary, that you would complete us, strengthen our trust, that we are ready for worship and fearing you and equipped for every good work. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite classes that I ever took as a student was a 16th century Reformation class at Milligan College in Johnson City, Tennessee, my sophomore year, which, as I was writing out this story, I realized is 30 years ago this fall. We met for this class once a week for 3 hours, rather than lots of college classes, which are like 1 hour, 1 hour a day, 2 or 3 days a week. We had a long time of togetherness for this class. I think it was on Thursday evenings, and I actually started that semester, my sophomore year of college, with a 1/4 inch thick plastic brace that went from my neck to my pelvis, that went the entire way around my body, that I wore for 24 hours a day. because I had just recently fractured a vertebrae at the end of my freshman year while I was playing baseball for the Milligan College Buffaloes. So I was playing college baseball. Both of my legs went numb, shots of pain down the back of each leg. My friends would test my claims of numbness by coming along behind me and trying to rip out leg hair to see if I was lying about being able to feel it or not. Those were my friends. I was wearing this brace for the fracture. The brace functioned sort of like a cast. It was hoped that it would just heal like a cast might do. The injury is actually significant to this story because having broken my back at the end of my freshman year, when I went home for the summer, I couldn't do work or actually do much of anything because of the pain and the numbness. So I got this ridiculous brace for the summer while my friends got jobs. And I was at home, and I got so bored of watching VHS tapes of Home Improvement, the Tim Allen Home Improvement that my dad had 6 or 7 tapes full of by that point. I got so bored of watching those that in desperation, I decided to read a book. This was a very low point for me. I grew up more loving sports. I grew up avoiding reading as much as I could. And so this was a really bad moment when I got to this point. I actually already thought that God was giving me a desire to be a pastor. That had already happened before this point. So I was enrolled in college in biblical studies, but here I am, desperate, and went over to my mom's library bookshelves that at the time were full of English lit, but she had a couple of books that, you know, I don't know why, caught my eye. One was titled The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink, and the other was titled The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. And I just randomly picked those off the shelf, clearly. And I was in trouble the rest of the summer. And in various ways, I've been in trouble since. By the time I got back to Milligan that fall, I had learned about God's sovereignty in salvation. And whatever you call them, the doctrines of grace, these actually answered some psychological questions that I had, as well as some worldview questions and definitely some theological questions. They answered some questions that I had and reinvigorated my biblical studies. And I started talking to some fellow students at Milligan, and soon thereafter started a small Bible study with maybe about 6 other people, and we went through verses, verse by verse, through verses about man's sinfulness and God's election and Christ's atonement and the Spirit's work of regeneration and the hope of perseverance unto eternal life. And it wasn't very long until around campus I started getting labeled as a false teacher, a false prophet. That was my favorite. David Koresh was very specific, if you remember him and the cult leader around the time in Waco, Texas. So I got called David Koresh. One girl, I think her name was Anna, I remember in the cafeteria, she very painfacedly, like, and genuinely called me the Antichrist. Another friend of mine came to my room one night and pleaded with me to stop having this Bible study. And I said, I didn't think that we were probably going to do that. And he said, okay, well, a group of us are going to gather outside of your room this coming Friday night, and we are going to pray that God would cast the devil out of your soul. To which I said, thank you, because if the devil is in my soul, I don't want him to be. It was that same fall semester when I was taking this 16th century Reformation class. Dr. Craig Farmer was the one who was teaching the class. He was a graduate of the Divinity School at Duke University. And had I stayed at Milligan much longer, I'm sure I would have started to encounter some difficulties with Dr. Farmer's beliefs. But he was a Calvinist on the down low. And he was the one who was teaching this class. And as we began the year, after some weeks of reading Erasmus, who was writing complaints against the Pope, so Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic, but who wanted reformation because of the abuses that he saw in the Roman Catholic Church, after some weeks of reading some very provocative things of Erasmus complaining about the Pope, then we got to read some things where Erasmus was complaining about predestination. We read a book by Erasmus called De Libero Arbitrio, which means on the freedom of the will. But we read that in a copy. Here's my 30-year-old copy, which, because I have a pulpit that has like shelves in it and stuff, I could even hide it. We read Erasmus in a copy of a book that was followed by Martin Luther's response. And Martin Luther's response is De Servo, on the slavery or the bondage, arbitrio of the will. Erasmus actually presents a very sympathetic position to how a lot of Christians seem to feel and argue out of those feelings today. Erasmus, before even getting into some of the actual passages, spent multiple pages of Erasmus's own preface concerned that some of these things shouldn't be taught and put on God's people as a burden, especially the lay Christians, the regular non-academic theologians. In the preface, Erasmus writes things like this: "For there are some secret places in the Holy Scriptures into which God has not wished us to penetrate more deeply. Moreover, some things there are of such a kind that even if they were true and might be known, it would not be proper to prostitute them before common ears. Some things for this reason are harmful, because they are not expedient, as wine for a fevered patient. Similarly, such matters might allowably have been treated in discussion in the learned world, or even in the theological schools, although I should think not even this to be expedient, save with restraint." Erasmus was sure that discussions about God's sovereignty and man's will, was sure that these discussions would lead to misunderstandings and or misrepresentations, that they would likely lead to an increase of impiety among sinful and weak men, as well as to leading to division among believers. So Erasmus in effect says, if you come into the house of Scripture, there are some rooms that are really off-limit. And they're off-limit unless you have had special training. And even then, probably best to just stay out. Martin Luther had nothing positive to say about that. And in fact, one of the driving incentives of all of the reformers was to attack those who would try to keep God's word from people. I have recently realized I have a bad attitude about the Latin translation, the Vulgate. I have a bad attitude about the Vulgate because of how, for how many centuries, it was used to keep people ignorant about the Bible. Initially, it was intended to make it so that people could understand it. But it started to get used as a barrier to keep people from knowing what God had revealed, what God had said. So I am kind of biased against it because of it having been abused. Among many choice responses about why God's word is so good for us, I've just selected one from Luther's response to Erasmus. He says, "For if I am ignorant of what, how far, and how much I can and may do in relation to God, it will be equally uncertain and unknown to me what, how far, and how much God can and may do in me, although it is God who works everything in everyone," 1 Corinthians 12:6. "But when the works and power of God are unknown, I do not know God himself. And God is unknown. I cannot worship, praise, thank, and serve God, since I do not know how much I ought to attribute to myself and how much to God." Which makes Erasmus's argument and Erasmus's plea and the same kind of feeling that you might hear today among Christians, it makes Erasmus's plea, as virtuous and as humble sounding as he means it to be, it actually makes what Erasmus said full of pride. It says God actually doesn't know what he was doing when he gave us his word. Does God know what he has revealed? Does God need us to edit what he has said and to protect his people from certain parts of his word? Now, obviously, should we do our best to rightly handle the word of truth, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15? Should we be workmen at understanding, and especially those who teach, do the work of making sure as much as possible we know what God says? Yes, of course, we need to be careful. Should teachers be careful because they're going to be judged with greater strictness, as James said in James chapter 3, verse 1? Absolutely. But is refusing to read, teach, and exhort from any part of inspired scripture more honoring to the God who spoke it? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Or 2 Peter 1:21, talking about no man came up with it on his own, but was moved as the Holy Spirit moved him to write. Can we refuse to take, read, receive, believe any part of God's word? Is that more honoring to him? By no means. John Calvin, bringing it back in his commentary about Romans, and here referring to some of the truths in Romans 9, said this: "What remedy then is there for the godly? Must they avoid every thought of predestination? By no means. For as the Holy Spirit has taught us nothing but what it behooves us to know," you need some behooving, "but what it behooves us to know, the knowledge of this would no doubt be useful, provided it be confined to the Word of God." So we want to read the Word, preach the Word, receive and believe, as Paul told the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, the whole counsel of God. It was not sufficient for Paul unless he was diligently telling them the whole counsel. I am fine with some nicknames that attempt to summarize what is found in God's word. I have often thought that it is a mercy that whoever acronymized the doctrines of grace to begin with gave us TULIP. It's actually hard to find who initially came up with that, the TULIP of the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. But it's actually a mercy to us, because that's so much more fitting than if we'd been given an acronym like that started with brick or blade or bludgeon. That would be an 8-point Calvinist, but that would be a less pleasant rather than tulip as a beautiful flower. And part of the reason why that's significant is because these doctrines are intended, as they are revealing who God is and how God works, They are intended, among all the things they emphasize, to emphasize God's mercy. They are intended to emphasize His sovereign mercy. He is sovereign over all, and all His attributes are infinitely excellent. That is true. But He reveals that among His attributes, there are some that actually do serve to highlight other ones even more. His righteousness is His commitment to the glory of His name. And when we learn to fear Him for His forgiveness, as Psalm 130, verse 4, that was part of our reminder of His forgiving work after our confession this morning. When we learn to fear Him for His forgiveness, we are learning that His forgiveness is that much more significant because of His omniscience. His omniscience is infinitely excellent. He knows all things. There's no one who has more knowledge or better knowledge than God. We praise Him for His omniscience. But when we think about His omniscience in light of our forgiveness, if You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, You know iniquities of us that we don't even fully know. Forgive me for presumptuous sins are the ones I'm not even fully aware of like God is aware of. The understanding of God's omniscience actually highlights how much more significant His merciful forgiveness is, let alone because He is holy, holy, holy. His holiness is beautiful and worth praising Him for, all by itself, even if that's the only attribute we ever got of God. But even His holiness is intended to get us to see how much more merciful the mercy is that He gives to sinners, to those who are not holy. So even in Romans 9, and especially in this paragraph that we are entering this morning, His righteous wrath serves in a way to make His righteous mercy even more outstanding. And it is the mercy part that we are supposed to be marveling at the most. We marvel at the righteousness, however it is shown. We marvel at the righteous justice and wrath. But even that is intended to highlight, to show off His righteous mercy to those who don't deserve it. Now, I have spent a long time getting back to the paragraph because it's going to have to be fine to take a few weeks. I think this is going to end up being a 3-part paragraph, and I can't remember the last time that I took 3 messages to get through any given paragraph. If you love these truths already, lingering probably won't frustrate you. If you don't love these truths already, there are any number of reasons I can imagine for that, and maybe even if you've heard distorted accounts or not having actually attended to the revelation in the passage itself, maybe then we can see what's here before we raise our complaints. So it's fine. It's going to take us a while. But it does get us to verse 19 and the question that results from what He has said so far in Romans 9. Is God fair? Now, among those who have been around, and some of you have been around and around and around in these conversations, but among those who have been around in these conversations about God's sovereignty, there is a common and commendable pushback related to whether God is fair. It is a pushback that actually points out that the greater scandal is not God's judgment of anyone, but the greater scandal is actually God's mercy to anyone. From one angle, that is definitely true. None of us have ever not sinned. We all sinned in Adam. We all sin as in we want to sin. We intend to sin. We don't always put it on our to-do list, but like, when we sin, we mean it. I'm thinking of Joseph talking to his brothers in Genesis 50. God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. So when we sin, we mean it for evil. It is what we want when we sin. We all deserve death. The rotten tree produces rotten fruit and is rightly identified by that fruit. If we got what we deserved, none of us could be justified. Getting what we deserve from God means we get death and judgment and hell. If we want God to be fair, no salvation, no grace. Grace, no matter how you define it, is typically getting something good you don't deserve. You want God to give people only what they deserve, then there's no salvation. When Peter said Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that is what's not fair. To Jesus, the one, literally the only one who has ever gotten what is not fair in this discussion at the beginning, is Jesus, who was actually judged for things he didn't do. We tend to minimize how much mercy was required in the blood of Christ so that according to Romans 3:26, God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Romans 9, what should make us most mad? Well, what should disturb us the most? Actually, what should probably disturb us the most is that Jacob got loved, and that Isaac got the covenant, and that there are any elect within Israel. What should actually fire us up the most is that God is showing mercy. They weren't entitled to their election. They did not deserve God's compassion or mercy or love. That is a good pushback to the question about whether God is fair or not. But you do get that that's not the question we're dealing with in Romans 9:19. So it's a good discussion. It's not actually the answer, because it's not the question in this paragraph. That's not the complaint that Paul raises and responds to starting in verse 19. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" The problem is fault, or the problem is blame. The problem here is not undeserved mercy, though that is not fair. The problem is potentially what looks like what he is raising is whether the judgment is undeserved. That is what Paul is concerned about in this paragraph. Okay, fault for what? The most recent character in context is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is providing an example of those to whom God chose not to show mercy. Pharaoh is in line with Ishmael and then Esau. The final inference in verse 18 says that God has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Is mercy unconditional and hardening conditional? He hardens based off of a condition that he sees. Out of the commentaries that I am reading this time going through Romans, two of the three say yes. Leon Morris says his hardening always presupposes sin and is always part of the punishment of sin. John Murray says it must be borne in mind. This is related to verse 19 and the question in Romans 9. It must be borne in mind that Paul is not now dealing with God's sovereign rights over men as men, but over men as sinners. Sovereign hardening presupposes sin and ill desert. It would be exegetically indefensible to abstract verse 21 in the paragraph. We'll get to that in particular. And it's teaching from these presupposed conditions. So, look at verse 19. "You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" And think along with me here. This is a question of whether God is righteous to let sinners have the results of their sin that they've already shown that they want. But if we were dealing with God's response to unrighteousness, why would we ask how it is he still finds fault? I've taught logic. I don't know that I'm exceptional at it. But to say it is exegetically indefensible not to see the presupposed condition, there is no question if the condition is there. How does God find fault in a sinner? Because they're a sinner. No questions. I see how that works. Oh, the unrighteous get hardened. So next question, is this person unrighteous or righteous? Well, they're all actually unrighteous, but I'm going to continue on. I'm going to push further down the path, the one who's righteous, in whom I find that unrighteousness. If he finds fault first, then he finds a condition for the hardening. When the motive is met, when you find the problem in man, there is no more question about whether there's a problem with God. Why is this question here? If, in fact, it's just Pharaoh was the problem, people. Paul, writing Romans. You'll say to me then, why is he still finding fault? People, did you see what Pharaoh did? That'd be a good response. God hardened Pharaoh because Pharaoh was a jerk. Pharaoh meant it for evil. That's why I hardened him further. That's giving him more of what he thought he wanted so that he could be judged and get a taste of that judgment on sin. His sin, I am judging. Therefore, that's why I hardened him. That means then God's motive is off the hook. We don't have to ask any questions about whether God is righteous for finding fault, because he finds fault. Isn't this partly why Paul didn't leave the Isaac and Ishmael example by itself? Because there was something obviously different and lesser about Ishmael. He was not the son of Abraham and Sarah. So yeah, they were both Abraham's sons, but we could even pretty quickly come up with a visible difference. That was less so when we started talking about Jacob and Esau, because with Jacob and Esau, we could see there was nothing that we could see that was different or that God was looking for according to human standards. Before they were born, having done neither good or evil, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So John Calvin summarizes like this: if the difference had been based on works, Paul would have had, to no purpose, mentioned this question respecting the unrighteousness of God. No suspicion could have been entertained concerning it if God dealt with everyone according to his merit. And if the hardening is purely due to they earned it, then there is no reason for the question in verse 19. Now, three sermon parts. So not done. Obviously, you can have fun during the halftime show talking about this. And what is the degree to which God is sovereign? Good. Talk about it. And I have no disagreements with how the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to it, that God is neither nor can be the author or approver of sin. What does it mean to be the author? What does it mean to be the approver? These are terms that you'd need to talk about in light of whether God is sovereign or not, but that's fine. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 make clear that God is not tempted with evil and tempts no one to do evil. But is he sovereign? And is he sovereign over sin in the story and over evil in any way? And in particular, if judgment and wrath is only based off of man's fault, what is the point of this paragraph? Why is it even necessary? Why ask the question? How does he still find fault? He finds fault because he has found it. He blames the blameworthy. He's just responding to what he finds in the person purely. That's why he does it. What is the purpose of this paragraph if his judgment is only based off of them? Again, I said last week, and because we have read all the previous chapters in Romans, we actually do know that men are sinners. Talked about it earlier in this sermon. We have all sinned. We have all meant it for evil. So we do all deserve judgment. Is that the only thing that makes us worthy of judgment? And Paul actually seems to be providing a different set of answers. They're not even necessarily even answers. That is a thing that people regularly observe. You'll say to me, has he still find fault? And then Paul responds without really saying how he finds fault. So the responses to come in these next verses are that we are pots, and the potter has all the power to make the pots into what he wants. It is one of my favorite snarky things to say in these conversations, so I can at least acknowledge it's snarky. But, you know, inevitably when someone says, well, that just makes us robots, I like to say, look, we're not even robots, we're pots. We don't even have moving joints, let alone fake intelligence. We're just pots. So that imagery is powerful because it says that the potter has all the right, all the authority, all the power to make pots how he wants. And not only in verses 20 and 21 do we see the potter has power to make pots into what he wants, we are pots. And according to verses 22 and 23, the potter has an ultimate purpose for how he makes pots. And that ultimate purpose is to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. So while there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, even that is intended to serve to highlight that there was mercy on any he chose to show mercy to. There is a building effect to get us to recognize not just his power and his prerogative, but the purpose to show off his mercy. And that is the most amazing part. That God did not spare his own son. When we're talking about God's sovereignty over all the things, we cannot forget that in his sovereignty, he sent his son to take on flesh and obey as a servant and suffer unto death to show off his justice and his mercy. Like, in every way, God has skin in the game for sake of his sovereignty, for sake of his glory. God did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us in order to make us graciously conquering sheep to be his people. That is great glory and more to see in these upcoming verses. Let me pray. Father, we know, and we actually only know the degree of our own sin because you have shown it to us. The conscience is your gift. The written word is your gift. The Spirit who has opened our eyes to it is gift. We only know how damaging and offensive and unrighteous our sin is because of your kindness. Even in the sending and sacrifice of your Son, we see more about the ugliness and the cost of our sin. Even the sin we know that we want and that we still fight against and regularly don't do even what we do want to do and do what we, at least part of us, doesn't want to do. This whole struggle is a struggle we're only in because of your kindness to us. And so help us amidst all of these things to be submitting ourselves to your word and working together to encourage one another about the riches of your mercy to us. And let us never lose sight in the midst of the theology and sometimes the midst of the heat and questions and learning and growth that needs to happen, the sharpening and the sparks flying. Help us never lose sight of the Christ, the one whom you have anointed, who is our Savior and our Lord, our King, and he blesses those who love and kiss him. Cause us to kneel gladly before him and give him and you through him and by the strength of your Spirit the worship and thanks and praise that you deserve. Keep us from the pride of saying silly things like "my God would never" or "my God doesn't ever." Like, let us shut our mouths rather than saying that, and let us instead come to your word and let it train us and correct us and be profitable to us. Keep growing us, changing us, and doing it for sake of you forming Christ-likeness in us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Sometimes you hear people make an exaggerated difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. They'll say the Old Testament revelation is of a God severe and hard. The New Testament revelation is of a God tender and warm. We know this isn't true because the New Testament anticipates God's judgment and wrath with an explicitness that the Old Testament prophets barely dreamed of. The Old Testament prophets didn't even know how harsh and cruel he was, if we're going to have to use that language. A good reading of the Old Testament also knows better than to call the Lord cold or cruel. While he is holy and he judges sin, he can't help keep pointing out his steadfast love endures forever. He like loves to make that the chorus. Chris Tomlin ain't got nothing on how many repeats you can get of his steadfast love endures forever. That's Old Testament language. It really stood out to me a number of years ago reading through some of the omnibus curriculum. So, as I said, when I was a kid in school, I thought reading was dumb. You know, I was dumb. That was my dumb perspective. By the time I got excited about reading in college, which was actually post coming to understand God's sovereignty and salvation, I gave myself in reading to the Bible and theology books. And I mean, that's good. Unnecessarily narrow. By God's grace, we don't have to choose steak or butter. We can spoon the butter all over on the sizzling steak while we're finishing grilling it. Now, that illustration breaks down, but my point is, lunch is coming quickly. Butter and steak, good together, not either or. Anyway, so Omnibus 1 and 4, out of the 6-year curriculum, Omnibus 1 and 4 focuses on ancient civilization, especially from creation up until the time of the New Testament. And so while that curriculum includes some of the Old Testament books, that's when you read things like the Iliad and the Odyssey and the Aeneid, and you read the histories of Herodotus and Thucydides. And in all of those non-Bible books, we read about the gods of men. And you know what? It's the gods of men who are unpleasant. And that's at best. They are unpleasant at best. They are brutal and obscene at worst. They can't control themselves. They can't be trusted. They cannot and do not give any kind of account for their behavior. Yahweh, the Hebrew way to say Lord, Yahweh, Kurios in the New Testament, Lord, Yahweh, Kurios, is sovereign and good. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then he actually does show it. He's not a God of talk. His word is given, but his word is faithful. He does what he says he's going to do. He shows that mercy and compassion. The life and sacrifice of God's Son, when he came, certainly demonstrates God's love par excellence. Like, the sending and sacrifice of Christ is a demonstration of love that is the epitome of demonstration, but it's not new and improved God. It's not a different God. It's different from the idols, but it's the same dependable character. And praise God that that is our God. We have not had to make up a great God like this. It's just who he is. And he shows us his mercy. So, even in the Old Testament, we can say things like this. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. Psalm 36. And so we come to feast on the abundance of his table. It's the same God, same mercy, same love, explicitly shown to us through the death and resurrection of his Son. If you're a believer in that Jesus, then you are a believer in this eternal God who is at work giving his people good things. Because God has a great purpose, he sent his Son to suffer and die for us. Because God has a great purpose, he calls you, who have been given eternal life, to come alongside one another and be a blessing to others. Because of his great purpose, you have a great purpose. Because of what he is doing, he has given you marching orders for what you need to do. The potter has made you a vessel for honorable use, so go live as a pot with the purpose he has given you. Go spend your life as a pot for his glory. Today, this week. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And amen.